Thank you for being here with us this morning. Would you please stand with us as we worship?
Fear the battle, we won't fear the night. We will walk the valley with you by our side. You will go before us, you will lead the way. We have found a refuge, only you can say. Sing with joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. If our God is for us, even when I stumble, even when I fall, even when I turn back, still your love is sure. You will not abandon, you will not forsake, you will cheer me onward with me. Never-ending grace. Sing with joy now, our God is for us. The Father's love is a strong and mighty fortress. Raise your voice now, no love is greater. Who can stand against us if our God is for us?
Oh.
Yeah.
That's a wonderful prayer for this morning, Lord, that you would take our hearts and seal them to you. We are prone to wander. I think each of us feels it. And we don't want to wander. We want to stay close to you, and we want to receive your word and hear it. And so we pray you'd help us do that today. We are so thankful that Jesus paid for our sin, for our proneness to wandering, and that we can trust him with our future and with our lives. And so we sing that Jesus paid it all for us.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Would you take a few minutes and greet those around you? And Pastor Jake will come up for the message.
All right. Well, good morning, church. Hey, we are in Romans chapter 2, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans 2. We're going to pick up in verse 17, and as you're turning there, hey, want to just remind you that we have this little feature on our bulletin. It's a code, and this is your way, if you want to, you don't have to let us know that you're here. And we want to know that you're here, and it's a way for us to connect with you. If you're newer here and you want some more information about us, you can click the code. So this is the only time I would encourage you to ever use your phone in a church service, okay? Here it is. After this, we're going to cut that off. Just teasing. Hey, and also, I mean, here is a powerful tool. It's in our bulletin, and it really does give you a landing strip and a place to land in this church, to find a place to serve, find a place to be known and to know others. So many activities taking place. For instance, we have a Connect class coming up on the 10th of March. This is your way if you want to know more about our church, what we believe, what we don't believe, who we are, who we're not. That's it. That's a great class. And maybe you want to be a member. Well, that is a good first step to become a member of our church. Also, we have a baptism class coming up. And so for those of you who have professed faith in Jesus and you are wondering, what do I do next? Well, the Bible says, get baptized. And we have one underneath the piano. And no, it's not warm and it's not bubbly. It's really cold to make that day memorable for you, because we want you to never forget it. So if you profess faith and you want to take that next step, let us know. You can let us know at the info desk. You can let us know with the blue cards that are in front of you. You can fill those out and put them in the boxes as you leave. All right, let me read our text this morning, Romans 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, verse 19, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who hate idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. This is the word of the Lord this morning. Let's bow our hearts. Father, you have embedded us as a church in Mason County, in the city of Shelton. You, you have embedded the people in this church on their particular job sites, in their families, among certain people to be used of you to bring belief and praise and recognition and adoration, not blasphemy. God, you have us here to bring people to you. You are so kind that you would use us to bring people to you. Help us to understand what this means. Help us to steer clear of ever being a stumbling block to those who don't know you. Help us to figure out what it means to incite praise and not blasphemy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, a university experienced a pretty good hit in their reputation with their name. They were known for their groundbreaking research and their academic excellence and their stellar staff. And just like that, they were embroiled in controversy surrounding rampant plagiarism. And we've heard of that, especially recently. But the occasion for this particular controversy is a bit ironic because there was a prospective employee who was surveying the materials, the orientation materials of this university, that included, hey, we are into academic excellence, and it included this large section on their stance against plagiarism. And as this prospective employee is reading the materials, he's thinking, gosh, this sounds a lot like the materials that I was reading over here at this university. And so he went ahead and compared, and he discovered that one university was plagiarizing the materials of another university, specifically the materials on plagiarism. And like that, they received a significant hit to their name and reputation. Verse 17. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, now you talk about a remarkable name given everything that it means, and Paul knows what this name means, the beauty of it, the glory of it. If you don't know, Paul is a Jew's Jew. There's no one quite more Jewish than Paul. He gives his pedigree in Galatians chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 3. He knows the nature of Jewish identity and how precious it is. He knows the particular assignment that God gave the Jewish people. By the way, do you know what the assignment was that God gave the Jewish people? It's so important for understanding the Old Testament. You see, God created this nation, established the nation of Israel to go out and to bring the rebel nations back to him. That's why God established Israel, to go get those prodigal nations. Israel is the first missionary organization on this planet, all with the goal, and may this blow your mind, and we'll develop this in the next few weeks, all with the goal of making all other nations Jewish. Did you know that? Jewish. We see that later on in verses 28 and 29. We'll elaborate on that in the next few weeks. And at first that may sound imperialistic, but once you understand what the name Jew means, it totally makes sense. Because it comes, and you can see this in Genesis 29 on the text, it comes from the name Judah. Leah exclaims, at this time I will praise the Lord. And she goes ahead and says, therefore I will name my son Judah. Judah, it sounds like the word praise in Hebrew. And so Jew means someone who praises the Lord. Jew means someone who praises the Lord. In other words, a Jew is someone who really believes in God, someone who adores the God, the only God that it exists. Now, down in verses 28 through 29, this is where it gets really wild. And again, we'll elaborate this on this probably next week. Paul will make the astounding claim that when a Gentile, most of us are Gentiles in this room, that when a Gentile is born again by the Spirit of God, guess what we become? We become Jewish. In fact, not a knockoff, not a knockoff, not a wannabe Jew, but an actual Jew. And you probably didn't know that, and we'll get into that again probably next week. Now, that may sound new and novel, but that was not new nor novel. That goes all the way back to the very beginning when God supernaturally turned the first Gentile into a Jew. So, you ready for some Bible trivia? How many of you are ready for Bible trivia? Okay. No brownie points for heaven, okay? This is just for community purposes here. Who is the very first Gentile that God turned into a Jew? Does anyone know? Abraham. Did you know that? There we go. Abraham, according to Genesis 11, was a Sumerian, a Babylonian, a Gentile, an idol-worshiping Gentile, and God savingly comes into his life and turns him into a true worshiper of God. That's what the word Jew means. And then God tells Abraham, Abraham, what I've done for you, I'm going to go ahead and use you to do this for the nations. Abraham, in you all the nations of the world shall be blessed. And what God meant by that was salvation. You could see this in Galatians chapter 3. Paul says this, and Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, all the nations of the world shall be blessed. You see, the word Jew means one who praises the living God, the true God, which makes Israel the very first worship leader on this planet. Before there was Maranatha, for those of you from the 60s, and Vineyard, before there were the Gaithers and the Gettys, there was Israel. I mean, think about what worship leaders do. I do not. Listen, what they did up here was amazing. And what you don't know is that our worship leader, Pastor Joe, called in sick. And they pulled that off in fairly short notice. I don't envy what they do. I think of all the ministries in the church and all the ministers in the church, worship leaders are probably the most criticized. Why? Well, because everyone's preference for music is God's preference for music, right? My worship preferences are God's worship preferences. And so when we're up here and we're singing a song that you don't prefer, it comes from a different era, you think it's too loud. It's too loud. But when it's your song, right? When it's your preference, it's not loud enough. It's amazing. Even though the decibels, we have a decibel meter, and it's always the same. It's like right around 85. Like some of you, it's like, oh, it's really loud. And what you're really saying is, I don't like it. I don't like it. And when you say it's not loud enough, it's because you really like it, and this is Jesus music. So apart from that, think about what a worship leader does. What worship leaders have to do is they are given the charge to take sleepy, cranky, temperamental people like you and I who bumble in here on a Sunday morning. And you know, as soon as we show up, we're thinking about lunch. All we're thinking about is lunch, and we're thinking about last week's regrets and the worries of the following week. And they have to grab our attention and turn our hearts to the Lord of all the earth. They have to rouse us out of our indifference and stir up our hearts towards the Lord. And before they presume to do that with you, they have to have done that with themselves. That's a Jew. Judah means praise. And Israel was uniquely called to lead lost, cranky, temperamental, forgetful nations back to God. And to be so compelling in their presentation Well, check this out. Zechariah chapter 8. This is amazing. They are to be so compelling that the nations of every tongue shall take a hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." That's compelling. And this is the very thing that Paul is referring to in our passage. Verse 19, chapter 2, "You Jews, God chose you to be a guide for the blind nations. God called you to be a light to those who are in the dark." Verse 20, "God called you to instruct foolish people out there in the world. God has called you to be the instructor of the world, to help them, the world, to believe and to praise God the way that you believe and praise God." And you know what? What Paul says here is absolutely true. This is legit. It is straight from the Old Testament. However, it all goes wrong. Terribly wrong. Verse 24. Look at verse 24. "These evangelists end up becoming anti-evangelists. They end up not making a case for God, but against God." Verse 24, instead of inviting and being compelling in the lives of the nations, bringing them into praise, Israel incites the nations to blaspheme. Verse 24, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Okay, here's the question. How did that happen? How did that happen? And what can the church learn about that? How did that happen? And what can the church learn about that? Because if you did not know, newsflash, guess what? The church's mission is Israel's mission. Or put differently, Israel's mission in the Old Testament, it is now the church's mission. What did Jesus say as he commissions the church? "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and you make disciples of all the nations," including Israel. We as the church ought to evangelize Israel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, Israel's mission is now the church's mission. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, "You are the light of the world." Church, you are the light. And he says, "A city set on the hill cannot be hidden." And then he goes down and he says this. He says, let your light shine in such a way that people may see your good deeds and," what does it say? "Glorify, praise, honor, adore," that is becoming you, "your Father who is in heaven." Recall in our study in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter does something remarkable. He takes the description that God gives to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, designating Israel as his covenant people, and he lifts that and he applies that to the church, saying this to the church: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." And then he gives the church the same assignment: "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people because you were Gentiles, and now you have been engrafted in. You are now the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And then he goes on to say in the passage, "I want you to live in such a way before your neighbors that they are brought into praise like you. Not pushed away, but brought in, that they may see your good deeds," Peter says, "and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see, that's our assignment now. That is our assignment now, which forces us to confront from this passage one of the greatest reasons why people don't respond to the gospel. One of the great reasons why Why people, some people won't even darken the door of the church. Right now, the studies are coming out, especially millennials. Millennials, they just are not interested in the church. Why is that? Why is it in 2021, and this is a trend that really is irrelevant when it comes to COVID, why it is since 2021, the average church attendant has dipped below 50% in America. Unprecedented numbers. In other words, why is the church not being effective or as effective as it could be in its mission? Why? Is it because of our music? You know, maybe we need to have like Beyonce worship or something like that. Is that what we need? Like, we really need to modernize, right? Maybe what First Baptist Church needs are fog machines and strobe lights during worship. Is that what we need? By the way, there's a light up here that flickers once in a while. You'll see it. That's our strobe light. And if you ever see smoke coming into the building, someone burnt something in the kitchen. Okay, so that's the extent of strobe lights and fog machines at Shelton First Baptist Church. Is that the issue? Like, our worship isn't modern? Is the issue that we all have coffee breath? And we do. You all have coffee breath, and that ain't changing anytime soon. Like, is it our website? It is a little dated, right? Is it our branding? Is it our name? And maybe all of that may be relevant, but what we are hearing across the board is a critique that sounds awfully a lot like verses 21 through 24. You all claim to be teachers, but you ain't teaching yourselves. You say, thou shalt not steal, but you're stealing. You say, you shall not commit adultery. Is there any difference in your midst? Look at the studies. Look at organizations like Lifeway Research Organization, Barna, Gallup, and they all say the same thing. I mean, the studies are just coming out, and it's so depressing. And you don't even need to look at those, because you know those people in your life who tell you, they tell you, I'll tell you why I don't go to church. It's because you're all self-righteous hypocrites. And they may not say it like that. They may put it in the third person so as to not offend you. Nevertheless, we hear it. We hear the reason why people don't come in. They get the vibe from us that we are self-righteous and we are filled with hypocrisy. And it doesn't help that we often see moral scandals happening in the church. Now, I understand that surveys like Barna and Lifeway, I understand that they are by nature simplistic. They can't be complex. We're dealing with a couple of questions that we're asking people. It's far more nuanced than that. So I know, for example, that often an unbeliever can have a double standard themselves and can be unnecessarily harsh towards Christians. I get that. You got to build that into it, right? And I also know that for every one bad church that gets bad press, there are hundreds of amazing churches that never get the good press. So I understand that. However, the findings are way too widespread, way too pervasive. And what we are seeing is, in our context, we are seeing the name of God is often blasphemed because of the church. I've been a Christian now for 35 years, and I know a little bit about church history, and I know a little bit about American church history. And can I tell you, I've never seen more moral scandal. I've never seen more major churches and well-known pastors flame out in moral scandal than in the last 10 years. It is absolutely incredible. And God's name is blasphemed because of it. And you've seen it too. And maybe you've experienced it. And maybe you are barely here this morning because of some of the hurt that you experienced. This is a real problem. So, with that in mind, what can we do about it? What can we, as Christians, do about it? We probably can't fix other people's churches, but what can we do here at Shelton First Baptist Church? What can you do as a particular follower of Jesus? And I'm going to give you one thing, one simple thing, and maybe we'll touch on another next week. You see, I have the sense that when, for the most part, when non-believers are resistant to Christ and resistant to coming to church, and when they say that Christians are hypocrites and self-righteous, I get the sense that more often than not, they're not so much responding to what we're saying or what we believe, but they're responding to how we carry ourselves. They are responding to a vibe that we are giving off. And what is that vibe? Well, let's read 17 through 21 just one more time. I can hear a vibe here. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind. You are the guide to the blind. You are a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish. You are a teacher. Is that the vibe you're giving off? Having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge of truth. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And we're gonna end, not end. So worship team, don't come up yet. But we're going to spend the remainder of our time just on verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Okay, check out the vibe being communicated. The implied answer is no, you don't. No, you don't. And this is the reason why you are repelling people instead of reaching them, repelling the nations instead of reaching the nations. You then who would presume to teach others, do you not teach yourself? And they're not, and so they are repelling, which makes sense. It makes total sense. So I'm surprised that some of you, almost on a weekly basis, you come up to me and you say, I didn't know you had braces. So I do. I have braces on my teeth, and I've had them now for several months. Let me tell you, when I was searching for a dentist to get the braces, let me tell you what I was looking for. So when I would go to an office, let me tell you what I wasn't looking for. Honestly, I didn't look at the diploma on the wall, because anyone can make that up, right? So there it is. Okay, whatever. Didn't look at the name of the dentistry. Didn't look at, do they have a really cool tagline? Oh, that's really cool. I'm gonna throw my money here. Did I look at some dentists? They have like these funny pictures. Like one said, dentists make great philosophers. I have a degree in philosophy, so I'm like, I like that. That's wonderful. I didn't make my decisions on those things. Okay, what did I make my decision on? Okay, two things. And first one, I lowered the bar really, really low. So I showed up, and I looked around. I looked at the dentist. I looked at the dentist assistants, the hygienist, the people there at the front desk. And I asked this question. Number one, do they have teeth? Do they have teeth? If you're showing up to a dentist and there's missing teeth, like everyone, like they got at least one, by the way, I have missing teeth as well, but you can't see them. Listen, I'm out of there. I'm gone. Like you better, listen, you who teach others, do you teach yourself? Like, do you have teeth? So the bar is really low. Okay, raised it up a little bit more because I was in an orthodontist office. And so I looked around and I looked very, very carefully at the dentist and the hygienist and all these people. And I asked the follow-up question. You know what it is, right? Are their teeth straight? Right? Because an orthodontist, that literally means straight teeth. So you better have teeth, and they better be straight. You see, the people there are the primary form of advertisement. They better have teeth, and they better be straight, or else they're going to get my mockery, and I'm good at that. Maybe not blasphemy, but maybe a negative Yelp review. It's like, yeah, this place, they don't have teeth, and they're all crooked, and they want to fix mine. You who teach others, do you teach yourself? In other words, I needed to know that the dentist and his staff were as much recipients of dental care as they were givers, that they were patients before they were practitioners. No duh. Okay, we get that. But it goes even further. Because with certain human endeavors, it is unthinkable that the people who are offering you some care are not experiencing that care in an ongoing way. First month moving into Shelton, true story, almost true story. I can exaggerate that. I grew up in the Cold War, and there was a movie called Red Dawn where the Russians parachute into a small town like Shelton, And they shoot up everyone. So here I am in a small town, and I knew that Shelton's at the top of the list of where Russia would invade because of our strategic placement in the country. And so here I am, and I see all of these people parachuting out of these planes, and my heart drops for just a second. Now, of course, you've seen those parachuters, haven't you? Right? On a clear day, like the sky, sometimes it's just amazing how many parachuters. Now, that's not because Russia is invading us. It's because we've got this remarkable company in our neighborhood. Now, I want you to consider. By the way, how many of you have skydived here? That's actually pretty impressive. There's at least six, seven. That is amazing. Now, for those of you who have, and for those of you who will never, but just in case, hypothetically, if you were, you know, when you show up to Kapalson, right, when you show up there, you're not so much interested in the instructor's theories. What you are more interested in is this. Have they done it themselves? Have you jumped out of the plane yourself? And not just one time. Do you keep jumping out of the plane? You see, what we need the most isn't just someone telling us how to jump out of a plane. What we need the most are people who have jumped out of a plane telling us how to jump out of a plane. And not just one time, and certainly not in the distant past. We're not feeling very comfortable if the person instructing us said, hey, the last time I jumped out of the plane was during the invasion of Normandy. You're like, not a practitioner way in the past. But you keep jumping out of the plane over and over again. You see, we want them to have skydived this week. We want instructors with experiences that are fresh, with ongoing learning experience. He or she is continually adding to their knowledge base. That's what you want. I don't want an instructor telling me, hey, this is what you ought to do if the ropes get tangled up. No, I want to hear what they did last month when that happened to them. Or what to do when the currents take you this direction. No, I need to hear what you did last week when that happened. You see, in certain human endeavors, your teacher, if they've never been an actual student or is presently a student, you'll never take them seriously, in fact, you will laugh at them. And we all know this at the deepest level, don't we? You lose a loved one, and people who mean well but haven't, and they try to step in as consolation to you, and they mean well, but they're awkward, they say things that are insensitive, and you end up having to console them, and it adds to the pain. You don't want someone who hasn't experienced it. As you go into your deepest, darkest valley of loss, you need someone who has gone before you. Someone who could say, not only have I been there, but there are times during that loss I thought I would never get out of that valley. People who can be honest and say, can I just say, even as a believer, you never fully leave that valley, and I don't intend to, until Jesus comes back. But they're coming out of the valley as you are going in. They are not instructors so much as students saying, here's a hand, here's an ear, here's a shoulder. When we suffer, we don't need theoreticians, we need fellow students of suffering. And that what is what was missing with Israel. Here we have people saying, we are teachers to the nations of God's saving grace, and many of them had never been recipients of grace. Or if they have, for them it was in the distant past. It was, you know, back in the day when God took us out of Egypt through the Red Sea, that's when we experienced grace. But not so much anymore. Now we are teachers. And in this they are missing such a basic step. And they are causing the nations to blaspheme. And then listen, this could be us if we're not careful. This could be this church. This could be you. And as heavy as a burden that may feel, what I love about this text and what we're learning here is that the fix is so easy. It's so simple. It's something that anyone here can do to reach your loved one, your neighbor, your coworker. And the idea is this. It's a really simple idea. For people to take you seriously, for people to take the gospel seriously from you, they need to be convinced that you are truly a student of it and not an expert. They don't need to hear from you that you are an expert. What they really need the most is to know that you are truly a student of it, that you are an ongoing student of God's grace, that you are an ongoing, humble recipient of God's saving grace rather than some expert who would teach them. And if your non-believing friends don't get that, they will be turned off. They will be put off. They will despise Christianity. And here's the reason why. I want you to think of what we've been talking a lot about for the last, a long time since we started the book of Romans. We've been saying that the gospel includes the call of Christians to deliver some tough news to our neighbors. Some very sensitive information that we are to tell our friends, our loved ones. And it's very sensitive. It's deeply personal. What are we supposed to tell our neighbors in order to help them see who Jesus is? Well, we are supposed to tell them what verses 19 and 20 says. We are supposed to tell them, neighbor, you are blind. You're in the dark. You're foolish. Neighbor, you are like little ignorant kids. Okay, how's that going to go with your neighbor? There you are at the mailbox. Hey, neighbor, just want to let you know you're a fool. And if you come to Shelton First Baptist Church, we'll fix that. You know, even though I don't know you, I would be your teacher. How's that going to come off? It's not going to come off. I mean, haven't we labored in our study to say that the goodness of the gospel assumes terrible news? To help people understand the good news of Jesus, they need to understand the bad news of their selfishness and their sin and their alienation. And do you see how sensitive this is? Because we're touching on people's mistakes. We are addressing the very things that cause considerable guilt and shame in their life that often keeps them sleepless. We are addressing what is most vulnerable about them, their sense of self-worth. We're speaking to the most sensitive parts of them. Do you see how we just can't come crashing in with indictments? Do you see how it's not just what we say, but how we say it that is so critical? We can't give off the vibe that we are some self-appointed experts over them. Again, I wonder if the reason why so many non-Christians label other people who claim to be Christians hypocrites and self-righteous is because they sense this vibe. They sense this intrusion that people who don't me are speaking to these most sensitive areas of my life, presuming to be experts when I know them well enough to know that they are no experts. I wonder if that's what's happening. When I first became a Christian, I was on fire. And what I mean by that is the people around me suffered from third-degree burns. True story. First month, I got two older brothers and a dad. They were unbelievers. And I set them down. I'm like 14. I'm like, hey, guys, I got news for you. You're fools. You're in the dark. You're blind. And I have the answer for you. Sit at my feet and learn. Okay. How did you think that went off with them? Did they become Jews? Did they worship the Lord? Teach me what you know. No, they actually blasphemed a little bit. Okay, then how will people ever take the gospel from us, given that it confronts the deepest parts of people, and it's clearly coming from non-experts like us? Well, two things. Number one, it goes without saying, you have to know that the gospel itself has in it the very power to convince people, to compensate for where you mess up, okay? The Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately persuades people to believe in Jesus, using frail people like us. So number one, you just have to know that in the gospel, there is the power to persuade people. But number two, though this is a divine endeavor, it is also a human endeavor. And here's what we ought to do. You see, people, I think, already have a sense deep down that they are sinful, in the dark, are foolish. We spent our time last week in verse 15. God has given them a conscience, and their conscience is accusing them every single day. They know. Those non-believers in your life, they're just like you. I mean, on the surface, they may seem so stoic, but you have to know that just like you, they wrestle more than anything in life with shame, guilt, and regret. And they want relief. They want to be saved from that. So then what do they need from you? Okay, here it is. Here's my strategy. And it's a strategy. And this anyone can do this. Okay, what they need from you is not for you to tell them about their spiritual foolishness. At least not yet. You'll have to get there. But that's not where you lead with. Not you saying, let me tell you about your spiritual foolishness. Here's the strategy. What they need you to do is to start out sharing with them about your spiritual foolishness. How you are a fool. Not used to be, but now you got your act together. No, today, how you are a spiritual fool. How you need Jesus today. In other words, they need you to let them into the classroom that you're in right now. Not where you are the instructor, but you are a student, learning humbly the lessons of grace from Jesus. Or to use that illustration, they need to see you jumping out of the plane daily, every single day. They need to know that you are a student before an instructor, and that any expertise that you may have is due to the fact that you are a student always eager to learn. I mean, I know you, you know me. The reality is every one of us has so much stuff that Jesus is still dealing with us on, right? You are a mess. I am a mess. By God's grace, we are less messier today than we were yesterday, but we still need God's grace. despite how far some of you have gone in your sanctification, and some of you are near saints, according to Catholic standards. I mean, you're amazing. You're so ahead of every one of us here. Nevertheless, until you are glorified, right now, there are areas of incredible weakness in your life. There are areas of doubt and unbelief and selfishness and greed. You are not an expert. You are not a professional. And helping the world to praise the Lord and to believe in the Messiah has everything to do with letting people know that you are a student, a recipient of God's grace. And that daily you are experiencing this from Him. In other words, the people in your life need to see you model you confessing your sin, owning your errors, owning your selfishness. They need to see you take the medicine of the gospel daily before they would presume to take that medicine themselves. And do you see how this makes evangelism so much easier than you thought? You thought, oh, in order to evangelize, I need to argue with everyone. Okay, you do need to argue with some people, and some people are uniquely gifted to do that. Or in order to really share the gospel, we need sermons and we need altar calls and we need crusades. Okay, those are fine. Those are fine. But if you want to see a church truly causing people to praise the Lord, it really comes down to this: God's church, humbling ourselves before our neighbors and showing them how deeply flawed we are, but how God has been changing that because of Jesus. So you're there at the mailbox, right? And you have your non-believing neighbor. And instead of saying, hey, neighbor, you're a fool, come to our church and we'll fix you. Don't do that. Do this instead. Say, hey, neighbor, I'm a fool. And I think you heard that foolishness this week when I blew up at my kids. They keep taking my leftovers. And I just got so angry. So angry. Neighbor, I got to tell you that I'm not where I need to be, but you should have known me before I met Jesus. I was a man given to anger, burning the people around me, bullying the people around me. I'm not where I need to be, but oh, thank God I'm not who I used to be. And Jesus is saving me. I just want to apologize for any awkwardness that you felt having to observe my foolishness. You see? Do you see how you're leading here? It's not like, let me tell you about yours, but let me instead tell you about mine. I'm not an expert. I am a student. And I'm telling you, if you have vulnerable conversations like that, and I know that can be risky, and I'm not telling you to tell people all of your deepest, darkest secrets, but you got to let them in far enough, deep enough in your life to see Jesus saving you. Right? They need to see Jesus at work in your life. And watch what happens. More often than not, as you model that, you won't have to tell your neighbor they're a fool. They'll actually come right out and say, hey, can I share with you? I'm foolish too. They'll be empowered by your example. And then you can introduce them to the Savior of fools. And then you can invite them to FBC. You should come to FBC, and they're going to ask, what does FBC stand for? And you're going to say, Foolish Baptist Church. You ought to come. And you're going to tell them, you know, when you come, you know how people say that they don't go to church because Christians don't practice what they preach? I got to tell you, you don't know the half of it. But if you come, though you will see foolishness, just wait until you meet my pastor, right? As you get in, you will see fools becoming less foolish. You will see incredible life change in people. Come and join a fellowship of fools. You see, that's the mission. That's what Israel should have done, right? Not strutting among the nations as experts. Look at us. We are experts in righteousness. No, Paul is saying, you guys should have went to the nations saying, hey, nations, you think you're bad off. You should have saw us. You should see us presently. I mean, we called God a cow. worshiping the golden calf. You should have saw us murmuring and complaining in the wilderness, questioning God, rebelling against Moses. Man, look at us in the time of Joshua, the lack of faith we had given everything that God did. And don't even turn to the book of Judges. In fact, don't let your kids read Judges. That is explicit material. And then look at us during the time of the kings. And we were so bad off, we had to go into Babylon in exile. And you would think coming out of exile, we would be better. We thought we were. We thought out of the exile, we were experts. But then God sent his Messiah, and the greatest experts among us crucified him. O nations, learn from our example. That's what the church should be doing. Now, when you get a chance, you have to read, this is homework, you have to read the passage that Paul cites here in verse 24. It comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. Read the context. This is so amazing. In it, God is charging Israel, saying that the nations hate me because of your foolishness. And then God goes on to say, Israel, your foolishness is so bad that you're going to crucify me. This is Isaiah 52, 53. This is the suffering servant passage. And yet God says, I want the nations to see how I handle your foolishness. How I willingly take every stripe on my back for you. Every drop of blood I spilt for you. Every mocking declaration I willingly took from you so that I might turn you from mockers into true worshipers. That I may turn you from rebels, the nation of Israel, into worshipers. That they would see my grace on display more than any other people in you, so that they might say, ah, if God can be so gracious to Israel, he will be gracious to us. And when you look at the chapter, this is amazing. The Great Commission is repeated. Paul will cite in Romans 10, this text in Isaiah 52, where he says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news, who proclaim to the nations, our God reigns. And then Paul says, that's us, the church. As the worship team comes up, worship team, come hither. Come hither. As they come up, do me a favor, look at your feet. Just look at your feet a little bit. How beautiful are the feet. Please don't take off your shoes. They are not that beautiful. Yes, you need a pedicure, but how beautiful are the feet. I mean, that's a part of the lesson, that they're not beautiful, but they're made beautiful because they are shod with the gospel of peace. So we're gonna end with the song, Christ Alone, and we want you to be commissioned this morning to be exhibitions of God's grace in this world.
Would you stand with us?
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground. Oh,
Thank you for worshiping with us here today. God bless you all as you go on your way.